Good morning, church. How are you? Let's take a minute and pray for the kids as they go off to Children's Church, should we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to you this morning, to be reminded of the wonderful redemption that you accomplished for us through the death of your Son on the cross. We pray that the reality of our salvation would be brought home to our hearts and minds this morning. And we thank you, Father, for those who are serving with the children this morning in our children's church and our junior church ministries. Thank you for their faithfulness. We remember those who are in the nursery this morning too, Father. And we want to pray that the truth of your word, the loveliness of Jesus Christ, and the graciousness that he showed to us in our salvation would be brought home to our kids, and that they would grow up to love and to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me, first of all, in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel this morning. I'm not going to teach on it, but this is kind of a parallel passage to one in Jeremiah that I want to look at. And so if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm just going to read this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel have sort of overlapping careers. Ezekiel's a little bit younger, but they may well have known each other in Jerusalem. The difference is that somewhere along the line, Ezekiel was taken off into captivity in Babylon, where he had a ministry to the exiles there that's very similar to the ministry that Jeremiah had to those who were left behind in Jerusalem before and after its demise. And so they have a lot of similar things to say, particularly as we look at the passage in Jeremiah we're going to look at this morning. So Ezekiel is with the team that ends up kind of being the winners in the whole thing, because it's ultimately out of the exiles that God rebuilds the people of Israel, while Jeremiah is back with those who remain in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, God says, "For I will take you," he's speaking to those who are dispersed among the exiles, he says, "I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land." And then in verse 25, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness." And then I'll give you a few minutes to turn with me to back to the book of Jeremiah, where we are, Jeremiah chapter 31. This morning. I know that these pages may not be the most bent corners in your Bible, and so I'll give you just a little extra second here. Not minutes, but seconds anyway. Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll begin reading in verse 27. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. And just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, 'The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. May God bless to you the reading of his word. The fall of Jerusalem itself is outlined in the very last book of Jeremiah, chapter 52. And in particular, at the center of that chapter, it focuses on the dismantling of the temple, even going so far to talk about how many ornamental pomegranates and things like that were taken back to Babylon as the whole thing was torn apart and burned to the ground along with the rest of the city. It also mentions that there was a removal of the priesthood. The highest priests were taken into captivity and removed from the site of the temple. And we might ask, although it's not mentioned there, what about the Ark of the Covenant? I guess you have to consult Indiana Jones for that, I don't know. But the point that we are led to wonder about is, if all the signs of the Old Covenant that God made with Moses are gone, what relationship does God have left for his people? And that is part of the question that our text is addressing for us. All the signs that God was in relationship with his people disappeared, and now these people are here in Jerusalem wondering if there's any future, if there's any hope for them. And so in verse 27, you have this phrase, "The days are coming." And again, you see that same phrase in verse 31. "The days are coming." And in the days that are coming, in verses 27 and 28, God says, "There's life after death for my people." "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. And just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." This is taking us back to the very first chapter in Jeremiah. So you're getting the whole book of Jeremiah today from the first chapter to the last, okay? But in the very first chapter of Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah, he outlined his ministry in terms of six verbs. And they're all mentioned in verse 28 here. In fact, there's a seventh verb that's added. Four of the verbs have to do with deconstruction. God is going to tear down the old way of relating to his people, and he's going to rebuild and plant a new way of relating to his people. And bring disaster in the NIV suggests to us that the part where God is tearing down and uprooting, that period of time has come to an end. It may be that this is originally written when the temple and the city of Jerusalem have all been leveled and there's nobody left there anymore. But there are still some people in the land. There was a period of time, a very short period of time, after the king of Israel was removed and all of those kinds of things, when the Babylonians set up a Jewish governor by the name of Gedaliah. Some rebels in the land ended up assassinating him. He seems to have been a well-intentioned individual, but there was a group of people that didn't like him still left in Israel, and they killed him. The remaining people in Israel went out to avenge his assassination. They killed the assassins and dealt with them. And then they panicked. They said, if the Babylonians, when they find out that we've taken away, that we've killed their governor, they're going to come after us and we're going to be toast. So we need to get out of the land. And they went off to Egypt to find refuge, Turns out Nebuchadnezzar eventually got them there too. But at this time, there's these scattered, shattered remnants of Jewish people in the land, but they're soon to disappear. And it's at this time, at this dark nadir, I suspect, that Jeremiah is given these words, "I'm going to rebuild, I'm going to replant," says God. If you go back to the whole message of the potter and the clay, remember, the potter builds this pot and it isn't what he wants it to be. It kind of gets ruined in his hand, so he just kind of clumps it back up into a lump and starts over again. And that's what God is saying he's doing with the people of Israel and of Judah. The word "watch over" occurs here a couple of times in these first two verses. You'll note them. Verse 28, he says, "Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, etc., so I will watch over them to build and to plant." And again, in the very first chapter of Jeremiah, when God gave Jeremiah this mission, he told Jeremiah, "I'm going to watch over my word to make sure it's accomplished." And just as surely God is saying, "As I watched over my word to make sure that judgment came, so I'm going to watch over my word to bring life after death for my people." Notice he mentions Israel as well as Judah. Both houses are mentioned, even though there's only a remnant of Judah left at this time. And I think and believe, based on looking back at this passage from the New Testament, it wouldn't have necessarily been clear to the original readers, but that God is suggesting that he has a larger purpose for the nations, even in this new covenant promise, because God's purpose was always to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham and through Israel. In verse 29 and 30, there's an emphasis on personal responsibility, and you have this interesting proverb in verse 29, don't you? "In those days, people will no longer say, 'The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" Ezekiel also quotes this proverb in Ezekiel chapter 18, and he develops this thought in a lot more length. So the people that are in Judah and the people who are in exile are, you know, they're dealing with some of the same questions, even though their situations are very different. You might remember that when God set up the old covenant through Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the law, the introduction of the Ten Commandments, actually it's not the introduction, but is they develop, God talks about how he visits the consequences of sin to the third and fourth generation, but shows mercy to thousands. We have a little bit of difficulty understanding maybe the people's thinking here, because we live in a very individualistic society. But ancient people had a hard time finding the worth of the individual and the responsibility of the individual, because it was so bound up with the tribe and with the nation that the individual got lost. Our challenge for us today is we are such a nation of individuals, we have a hard time stitching together any kind of community, to be honest, okay? So their problem was different than ours. Theirs was, you tended to blame the whole group sometimes for the sins of the individual. And I think there's a progression of thought as you move through the Old Testament into the New, where there is a more and greater emphasis on personal responsibility because of this. And that's what God is saying here. It's not that the sour grapes that you're tasting, all of this defeat, all of this destruction, all of this deportation, all of this death, that isn't because your parents were bad. I'm going to begin dealing with you in an even greater way on an individual and a personal basis. It's your personal response of faith and trust and love for me that's going to be called for. But verse 30 says, instead of everyone will die for their own sin, I mean, it's nice, you know, that I don't have to die for my wife's sins or for mom and dad's sins, or my kids don't have to die for my sins. But I still got this problem, don't I? That I have my own sin, right? So that's not all the big help that we might hope it might be. In other words, he's wanting them all to own their part in the difficulties and problems that have come their way so that they can all own their part in the rebuilding and the replanting that God wants to take place. If you eat sour grapes, your own teeth will be set on edge. I was talking this morning with someone who just mentioned how when people indulge in pornography, how it rewires their brain in unhealthy ways and makes it difficult for them to experience intimacy. There are ways that we can rewire our brains in healthy ways so that we can experience intimacy too. But we all need to come to terms with the fact that the decisions we make either build us up or tear us down, right? In one way or the other. And as the New Testament reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all got our teeth set on edge by some of the decisions we've made in life. And that was true here too. But then we get this word of hope again in verse 31, this phrase that the days are coming. Even though sin and death remains, and I would add that it remains true that one generation can bequeath a legacy of pain and sorrow on the next generation. You know, we might think about the impact that things like our national debt have on the next generation and things like that. But the essential issue of guilt and righteousness is one where we stand before God. And God wants to deal with us not as mere statistics, as a group, although there are some connections there that we can't ignore, but graciously as individuals. And so he says in verse 31, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. Now, covenant isn't a word that we use a lot outside of Christian circles anymore, I don't think, but sometimes it enters into our talk about marriage, so we tend to think in terms of agreements and contracts, and there are similarities. But the focus here isn't so much legal as it is relational. And again, he mentions it's going to be with the people of Israel, people of Judah. It's mediated by the Jewish people. Ultimately, it's going to be Christ, as we'll see in a little bit, who inaugurates this new covenant. And it's Jewish people like Paul who announce it to the world. But it is ultimately, we discover in the New Testament, something that God wants to work on with the whole world. Now, it's important to mention that the old covenant was gracious. Moses was just out shepherding sheep in the wilderness when God summoned him through the burning bush, wasn't he? I mean, God said, I think I'll get Moses' attention. He was the one who took the initiative in the whole thing. And he knew what a guy like Moses would be drawn to, and entered into conversation with him there at the burning bush and said, you know, I want to deliver my people from Egypt. I want to bring them into a covenant relationship with me and give them a land. And the call of the old covenant was to respond to God's grace by trusting and obeying God. We have a tendency sometimes, I think, to lose sight of how gracious that old covenant was, because we tend to look at it through the eyes of maybe the Pharisees of Jesus' day or something like that. But as originally intended, it was a gracious covenant. But as verse 32 says, it had its shortcomings, not because it wasn't gracious, but because we're sinners. We fail to keep it. And that was true of ancient Israel and Judah, and the signs of that were all around them with all the destruction there in the land. And so God says in verse 32, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. That was the only problem with it, wasn't it? It was that they broke it, though I was a husband. Isn't that a beautiful picture, though, of God's graciousness? He says he's like a husband to a wife there. Husband holding his wife's hand, and we're walking hand in hand together out of Egypt into a beautiful future where I will be their God and they will be my people. We'll have this intimate covenant relationship together. That was the whole intention. But sometimes it's hard for marriages to survive unfaithfulness. And Israel was unfaithful over and over again for hundreds and hundreds of years. It isn't like they started out great and had this, you know, couple hundred year honeymoon either. It was while Moses was on the mountain itself receiving the commandments that they were building the golden calf and committing idolatry or adultery, spiritual adultery, if you will. And I would suggest to you that the ultimate sin is always idolatry. It's always putting something as more important than God in our lives that leads us to unfaithfulness in other areas, where it, whether it's stealing or adultery in our own marriages or killing, envy, all those kinds of things. New Testament, Paul goes so far to say that covetousness is idolatry. Sin is always ultimately idolatry of one sort or another. But again, it wasn't that the old covenant was the problem. The old covenant came from heaven. But the problem was that over and over throughout their history, Israel had smashed the old covenant, and now it had come to a place where it was beyond repair, and God said, I'm not going to work with you on that basis anymore. We're going to tear all that down. We're going to start all over again. And verse 33 describes what that new start is all about. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Where was the law before? It was on the tablets, right? And God had spokesmen that declared it. And sometimes they put it down on parchments. But God says, I started with it on stone. I sent my spokesman. I put it on parchments. But now I'm going to go directly to your minds and hearts with my law. It's a very intimate picture there, isn't it? As Ezekiel says, it's God's spirit. God's going to sprinkle us with water to wash away the idols from our hearts. And this isn't just a law that comes from above, like the law at Sinai. But as Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's a law from above, but it's also a law that brings about a new birth, a change in our hearts and lives, so that God's word is written on their heart, our hearts, and we can live an intimate relationship with him as his people, and he is our God. In other words, it's a law that penetrates more immediately, more deeply into ourselves, so that our hearts and minds receive God's mind and heart and will, and are able to translate it into practical action in our daily lives. This enables us in a very real way to practically fulfill what the old covenant was all about. Jesus made clear in the Sermon on the Mount that he hadn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, right? God wants to fulfill the intent, the heart of all of that in your life and in mine. And the result is this intimate relationship with God, a marriage with us, where God can again take us by the hand and lead us through life. My wife and I have some fun sometimes when we're walking together. You know, we are different heights, and our arms are of different lengths, and holding hands, I don't know. I mean, we've been married for 35 years. We still can't really walk that well together hand in hand because, I don't know, I think it's biological. Maybe some of it's mental, too. I don't know, you know. But we love each other anyway. We have a good laugh about it. But, you know, it's not easy to walk hand in hand with anybody, is it? I mean, we all have minds of our own. But what a wonderful picture of how the Spirit wants to lead us into life. That's why Galatians says to keep in step with the Spirit, right? Keep in step with the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. And that's what the new covenant wants to bring to us. And so there's these change conditions in verse 34. No longer will they teach their neighbor. Well, wait a minute. We just send some teachers and kids out to children's church, right? And we're glad for the kids who are in here, too, by the way. In fact, I'm not going to even say that. Well, I was going to say, if I wanted to this morning, I mean, the imagery here, and I'll touch on it a little bit, is almost deeply sexual when God talks about the relationship between God and his people. Look at the word no in verse 34. From the very beginning of the Bible, that's a euphemism for the intimacy between Adam and Eve, isn't it? Between husbands and wives. What does it mean to know the Lord? It isn't just talking about memorizing somebody's theology book. He's talking about a deep personal knowledge that like a husband and wife have with each other. And so I don't think that he's saying that we can't, that I can't stand up here and try to open up the word for you. But I think he is saying that the whole process of speaking and listening under the new covenant are a little bit different than they are under the old covenant. And I'm still trying to think this through, but you know, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all, you know, on all those who are assembled, who are trusting in Christ there, and Peter starts preaching, and he brings up Joel too, and he says, you know, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, the old, the young, male and female, they'll all know the Lord intimately and personally. Won't have to be mediated essentially by, you know, somebody like Jeremiah, who's always trying to confront people and wake them up to the truth. Because God's going to work in hearts and minds through his Spirit in a deeper, in a newer way. And so I think, you know, I know that, you know, whenever the election cycle comes around every 4 years, people are trying to figure me out. But the bottom line for me is that I think the place of the church is to be more of a prophetic ministry than a partisan one. But even the prophetic isn't as important if we all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Doesn't matter how educated you are, how old you are, whether you're male or female, you all have the capacity for a deepening personal relationship with him. Isn't that cool? And so, under the new covenant, there's more emphasis on not so much the tearing down the prophetic confrontation as there is on building up one another in truth and love, as Ephesians has to say. Planting seeds of the truth in people's hearts and trusting the Spirit to make them grow in people's hearts so they come to a saving knowledge of Christ and building up believers in truth and love. That's what the new covenant is all about. Taking hearts of stone and making them into hearts of flesh, as Ezekiel says, that are soft and receptive to what God has to say, so that we can enter into this intimate knowledge, this marital knowing. And this is possible because we are freed from sin and death, because the barriers to a close relationship to God are removed. At the end of verse 34, it says, "For I will forgive their sin, and I will remember their sins no more." Gone, done, taken care of. God's going to remove everything that stands in the way of our right relationship with God. That's what he promised to Jeremiah. So how does that happen? Let's take a minute and turn to Matthew chapter 26:26. Matthew 26:26. You know the setting. It's the upper room. Last Passover of Jesus with his disciples, before he's to be sacrificed with the Passover lambs. Judas is there. He leaves. Peter's there. Jesus hasn't quite predicted his denial yet in Matthew's gospel. But in verse 26, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread," ordinary bread. "When he had given thanks, he broke it." Good to give thanks for your meal and good to share. "He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.'" And they're going, "Huh?" "And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin.'" Jesus is saying, what Jeremiah talked about, what Ezekiel talked about, is about to become a new and living reality for you in a new and special way. "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we're a couple of weeks away from keeping this feast that Jesus typified. You know, when you understand this supper, though, in light of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it shouldn't surprise you that this was the center of worship for the ancient church. More important than the sermon, probably, if they had sermons. They certainly read a lot of scripture. They prayed psalms. But it was the center of worship for them. For probably a lot of reasonable and maybe some unreasonable pastoral reasons in the medieval church, this supper was restricted to people to one day a year. And when they did participate in it, as is true in some large groups today, they were only allowed to eat the bread and not take the cup. But unless you were somebody really spiritual like a priest, you could only celebrate the new covenant one time a year. The reformers changed that in some ways because they recognized, I think, that it's contrary to the spirit of the new covenant to do that. Where God and people dwell together constantly, they should eat and drink together frequently, right? If he's our God, we're his people, he's a husband leading us by the hand, we should do that frequently. What would you think if I told you that Becky and I only eat together like four times a year? We don't eat every meal together. But we eat and drink together frequently, don't we? You know, even when the reformers picked up the pace on communion, of course, if you're from a Lutheran or Anglican tradition, you're used to it weekly. Some of you come from Brethren traditions where it's a weekly thing, but in a lot of the Swiss Reformed churches, it was like a 3 or 4 times a year thing. They spent so much time arguing whether it should be 3 or 4 times a year that they missed the point sometimes, I think. But John Calvin, who was one reformer, really thought it should be a little bit more often than that. I'm just going to close with a few quotes from him. He says, "As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of the body, so Christ's body is the only food to invigorate and enliven our soul. When we see wine set forth, we must reflect on the benefits which wine imparts to the body, and so realize that the same are spiritually imparted to us by Christ's blood." Another quote, these are all from book 4 of his Institutes. He says, "It's an communion or the Lord's Supper is an external sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences his promises of goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. And we, in our turn, testify our piety or our devotion toward him, both before himself and before angels as well as men." And then another quote, "It is certain, therefore, that the Lord offers his mercy and a pledge of his grace, both in his sacred word and in the sacraments." I hope you've heard God's mercy offered and pledged to you this morning in the Word. But Calvin would say it's also pledged to us in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. "But it is not apprehended," in other words, it's not ours, "save by those who receive the words and sacraments with firm faith." We need to come to both with believing hearts. Now, one final quote. "No assembly of the church," that's what we're doing this morning, right? An assembly of the church, "should be held without the word being preached." How we did that this morning. "Prayers being offered." I think we did that, yeah. "The Lord's Supper administered." And alms given. By that, he didn't mean the offering to pay for the air conditioning or pay the pastors, but to take care of the poor, those in need. Of course, we take our benevolent offering about once a quarter, too. Well, guess what? Calvin died without ever seeing weekly communion in Geneva. I may die without ever seeing it here. But I just encourage you to think and pray about that, all right? God bless.